Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we pause again in these moments to remind ourselves of the value of your word to our hearts. The entrance of your word gives light. The word of God is forever secured, settled, fastened, written in heaven. The word of God dwells in the heart of your people in order that we may not sin against you. The psalmist David speaks of treasuring the word of the Lord more than his necessary meat. Your word is sweet to our taste. It is enduring. It is life transforming. And our prayer is that we will not simply be hearers of the word, but doers. In order for this to apply, for this to take place, we know that we need the work of the Spirit. We need the convicting authority. We need the persuasive power of your word to take effect within our hearts today. And so we pray that you will shelter us neath the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. You will drive from our mind all distracting thought. You will remove from our heart any stubbornness of will. Mold us, shape us, fashion us, so that we may be vessels of honor, sanctified and fit for the Master's use. To this end, Lord, be with us now, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen. We turn for a few moments to John chapter 18, verses 33 through to 38. In our last study, we noted in the opening scene the trial of Jesus before Pilate, the Roman governor, where Pilate went out to the people and sought to gain an answer in relation to the reason why Jesus was brought before them. What is the accusation in order for the trial to proceed? And we move today now into the first phase or the first stage of this imaginary examination of Christ. Because when we read through and come to the final conclusions, we discover that it is not only in the actions, but also in the comments and even in the questions. Pilate and those who are around him in office and those who are applying pressure in terms of the nation of Israel, those who have gathered for the feast, who now have moved away from the temple and discovered and decided that the key place to be at the moment is not at the temple preparing for the Passover, as would be their normal routine, but they have now been distracted and the crowd has assembled outside the Roman court, the Praetorium. And here they are now so interested in what's going on here with Jesus that they have almost forgotten what will be taking place in the Passover. And this, of course, is true to human nature. And you find it very relevant in society today. Church is all right when there's nothing else to do. When there's nothing of more value or more interest, well, we may go along to church. But if something comes up that is different and special and exciting, well, then we'll go off and do that and church can wait. And that's the general attitude of many around us today. But here, of course, outside the Roman courthouse, where Pilate sits in judgment, this is more of a movement that has been marshalled by the Jewish authorities, particularly the high priests, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And this has been an ongoing movement that's building up and building up until they reach now this critical point where they have the one in question, that is Jesus, not only arrested, but having been to their two high priests, now finds himself before Pilate in the civil court, the high court of the land, the only court that can pronounce the death sentence upon one convicted of a serious crime. And now the tension is at boiling point, and they are now waiting to see what the outcome will be. And you, as we will notice in going through all of this, faced with different choices, they have set their mind very clearly. There's only one choice. There cannot be any alternatives. Even if they have to put pressure on Pilate, the Roman governor, and insist that if he doesn't do what they want him to do, he'll be in trouble from Caesar. And so they use their political, their religious, their cultural, and their national powers of persuasion to make sure that Jesus is silenced and that he is put to death. Now, in verse 30 of John chapter 18, we see quite clearly what their view is of Jesus. If he were not an evil doer, we would not have delivered him up to you. The common word here is criminal, and can be translated as one who breaks the law, one who is guilty of evil. Now, they're going to take that and twist it and make it into what appears to be a viable accusation. And it is this accusation that now takes up this first movement as Pilate goes back in from the people inside the courtroom and addresses the one accused, namely Jesus. Now, they are thinking, of course, about the law of Moses. And they're also connecting that to the law of the land. And you'll find that even the law of the Romans is brought in to a degree into this accusation. Come with me to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And in the second verse, you will see a breakdown of what forms the opening argument of the prosecution, if you like. This is where they are now spelling out the reason why they have brought Jesus to Pilate. Now, it does come out, of course, that this is just the smokescreen. This is the surface reason. This is not really what it's all about at all. The real reason they have brought Jesus to Pilate is that their restricted powers of government, that is, the Jews over the Jews in their own land, occupied now by the Roman invaders, who are now set up as being the government of the day, the Jewish law cannot take them beyond severe punishment, whipping, beatings, imprisonment. They can do all of that without having to pass it over to the Roman authority. But when it comes to a matter of death, only the Roman law can condemn a prisoner to death. That is the real reason why they have brought Jesus to Pilate. But here is the made-up reason, the accusation that has been fabricated. in order to get the ball rolling and to get the initial action set up. Look at verse 2, Luke 23. And they began to accuse him. Now, you'll note that they have already been accusing him. But so far, it has only been in relation to the law of Moses. They have questioned him about his doctrine. They have objected to his healing on the Sabbath day. They have issued an investigation into his view on marriage and divorce according to the law of Moses, etc. And they have found that by simply sticking to the strict matters of the law, they cannot find a proper accusation that would warrant their bringing him to the Roman courts. But now in verse 2 of Luke 23, they began to accuse him. Now there's a switch, there's a change, there's a new direction in their assault and attack upon Christ. And here it is. We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, our King. So now they are making an application in relation to Roman law. He is, in essence, being accused of treason. Not only is he resisting Roman authority and Roman law, but he is encouraging the Jews to do likewise. Now, God willing, we'll look into this a little bit more in our next study, when we come to look at the role of Barabbas. And Barabbas was one of these men, one of these fellows, who was guilty and proven to be guilty of the very things that they are falsely accusing Jesus of doing. And here is the total hypocrisy of it all. Barabbas was a proven felon. He was guilty of treason. That's why he is in a Roman jail. But Jesus is innocent of all these charges. Now, when it comes down to which of the two they want to be released, who do they say? Barabbas. They want Jesus to be crucified. So the scriptures are very clear. There is no cover-up. The true nature of the intention of the enemies of Christ are revealed, whether they are out of the church or in the church. They will always be exposed for what they are. And we need to be made aware of that, particularly in our day and generation, where there is so much confusion over who Christ really is and the many accusations that are brought against him. So here then is the line of questioning that is pursued by Pilate when he re-enters the praetorium, the judgment hall, the courtroom of Roman authority, and he begins to engage in a case brought by the prosecution against Jesus. Now, you will note that while there is a very large and a very substantial and a very legal and a very authoritative team of prosecutors, they're all lined up at the door. Their voice is raised almost every time the door is eased open. They're waiting to make their demands. But where is the defense team of Jesus. He is standing alone. He speaks in his own defense. But as we note, he does not defend himself. He defends the truth. Jesus said, "I am the truth." Now, verse 33 of John 18 opens up scene 2. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" There are two key questions that will be put to Jesus, and these questions form, as it were, the setting for what will then follow, right through to the very crucifixion. Remember when Jesus was nailed to the cross, there was an inscription written in several prominent languages so that all could see and all could read, and it simply stated that Jesus was the King of the Jews. Now, this is the predominant theme that runs right through these verses that now follow into chapter 19. There are three offices of Christ that he came to fulfill: the office of prophet, the office of priest, and the office of king. Here in the trial of Jesus, he is asked to defend each of these offices. So here are the two questions that are asked. Verse 33. You'll notice that it is a question of identity. Verse 33. Are you the King of the Jews? Simple enough question, but a more complicated and revealing answer, as we will see in a moment. Then come down to verse 35. See the question at the very end of the verse? What have you done? So we have a question of identity. Who are you? Are you the King of the Jews? And we have a question of integrity. What have you done? Are you guilty of these accusations that are brought against you? Verse 33, are you the King of the Jews? Down to verse 37. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? He's a little bit like Nicodemus. It's going to take a lot to convince him of the truth. But he's still trying to assimilate the words that Christ has spoken to him. And then come down to verse, up into verse 35. The question there is, what have you done? And we need to link that with verse 38. Pilate said to him, what is truth? So let us take just a moment or two or three to look a little more closely at these two significant questions. First of all, a question of identity. Verse 33. Are you the King of the Jews? Now we keep in mind the fact that this question is prompted by the accusations of treason. He is demanding that the Jews no longer pay taxes to Caesar. He is announcing that he is a king, and therefore that means that if he is a king, He is a rival of Caesar, the king of the Roman Empire. And the question simply is, are you the king of the Jews? But you notice how Jesus initially responds. In verse 34, Pilate, up until this point, has been trying to desperately remain aloof from this whole saga. He has been trying to keep a safe distance so that he's not embroiled in what he perceives to be an internal feuding between the Jewish leaders and this man Jesus, who has disturbed and upset them with his teaching and with his claims. He is trying to remain separate from it all, and as we will discover a little later in our studies, he reaches a point where he even tries to wash his hands of the whole affair. And he tries to step back and say, well, this has really got nothing to do with me. It's all about you. It's all about your religion. It's all about the passions that you hold. It's got nothing to do with me. But Pilate discovers that it has everything to do with him. You see, no sinner can stand aloof from the word of God and the death of Christ. You cannot say at any point, it doesn't involve me, it doesn't affect me, it has nothing to do with me. If you want your religion, that's fine. You keep your religion, but don't drag me into it. The Bible clearly tells us that every single man, woman, and child in their lives will need to make that choice. What will you do with Jesus, who is called Christ? None are left without excuse. Well, here Pilate, trying to remain neutral, is now forced to make a decision. You see, Jesus is not intimidated by any of the events that have befallen him. He is not intimidated by the arresting party who come in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we noticed how that all worked out. He was not intimidated when he stood before Annas, the high priest appointed by God, nor when he stood before Caiaphas, the high priest appointed by the Romans. He is not intimidated when he stands now before Pilate, the representative of all the power of the Roman Empire. Jesus wants to know where the idea of his kingly position has come from. Was it Jewish or was it Roman? Come with me to verse 34. Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? And see how Pilate responds. Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? So initially now, Pilate is not accepting their accusations. He senses that there is something amiss, something wrong. But he must pursue this line of argument, this line of investigation, because that is the concerning matter for the Jews who have brought Jesus to him. Pilate makes it clear that the Jewish leaders are the human architects of this whole plot and performance. He is just as much a puppet in their hand as is Caiaphas, the high priest. Am I a Jew? This is a Jewish thing, he said. Your own nation, that is your own people. Your own chief priests, that is not only the people, but those who are in ecclesiastical authority. They're all against you. They all bring this accusation. For that fleeting moment, our mind rushes back to John chapter 1, where there we read, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And so now all of the Jewish nation, it would appear, have risen up to pronounce his death and his demise. The Jewish nation rejected Christ's teaching, and now Jesus is getting the blame for their unbelief. Pilate asks, what have you done? What have you done to get the nation so worked up, the priests so adamant that you have to be destroyed? What have you done? What did you do to deserve this rejection? Well, here now we have a question of integrity. Look at verse 37. Here Jesus explains his role in the world. Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Verse 36 sets out the cause. Verse 37, Jesus said, for this cause I was born. Now look at verse 36. Here is the cause. My kingdom, that's number one, is not of this world. If my kingdom, number two, were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom, three times, is not from here. So this is the cause. For this cause I came. What cause? For the cause of the kingdom. The kingdom that is set in, that is anchored in, that is completed in truth. Pilate asked, what is truth? Jesus has already told them, I am the truth. Let's take this thought a little further. Come back over to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Verses 1 and 2. Matthew 3, 1 and 2. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of, not Israel, not Rome, but the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now over to verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. Now into chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 23. So John the Baptist is preaching of the coming kingdom of heaven. Then Jesus came. Baptized by John, he begins his earthly ministry, which involves, Look at verse 23 of chapter 4. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. So here now, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus has come. He goes about teaching and preaching about the kingdom of heaven. And if you read through the gospel of Matthew and of Mark and of Luke, you'll find that over and over and over again, Jesus is reminding the people the kingdom of heaven is like unto. His preaching is all about the kingdom. Now, why is it that this is important? Well, come over into John's Gospel, chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 3, and verse 3. And here we have, of course, Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night. Nicodemus is representative of the Sanhedrin. He is up there in the high echelon of the Jewish authority. He sits in power on the committee that governs all ecclesiastical requirements for the nation. Jesus answered and said to him, that is Nicodemus, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." A non-converted man or woman cannot see the kingdom of God. They can see the church. They might even go along and see the Vatican. But they cannot see the kingdom of God. Why? Because one must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, of course, struggled to understand what this meant, and Jesus took the time to speak to him of those things that concerned his suffering and his death. If we were to read through that third chapter, you'll find Jesus speaking of the serpent lifted up in the wilderness, and even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In John 3:16, "God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Seeing the kingdom, being born again, is connected to the sacrificial death of Jesus upon the cross. We cannot be born again without him, without his death, without his resurrection, without his indwelling in the heart. And until that takes place, we cannot even see the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom that has come down among us. Let's go to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4 and look at verse 11. In this very well-known parable about the sower going forth to sow the seed falling upon different kinds of soil. In verse 9, we read, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Verse 10, the disciples went to Jesus when he was alone, and they asked, "What does it all mean?" And Jesus, in verse 11, gives the answer. He said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables. You see, a parable is an earthly story that relates a heavenly meaning. But if you don't have eyes to see or ears to hear, then all you get is the earthly story. You miss the understanding of what it really means. There has to be a spiritual affinity with the word that has been preached. That's why many come and go from church unmoved and undisturbed, because they're simply absorbing the human stories. They're not being shaken by the spiritual application of what those truths represent. Now, here is the reason why we need to have a spiritual discernment, enlightenment, in order to see the kingdom and to understand the kingdom. Come back over to John chapter 18. John chapter 18 and look at verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." See, if we are in the world, if we're focused on the world, if the world is in possession of our heart, our mind, our will, our actions, our attitudes, if we are in the world and off the world, we will not see the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is not of this world. Now, what does that really mean? This kingdom is not earthly, and therefore it needed no defense, as Jesus there said of his disciples. That's why he told Peter to put the sword back in its sheath. He didn't need a defense, because he had no earthly kingdom to defend. But come over to Luke 17. Luke 17, and we'll read verses 20 and 21. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there,' for indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. You must be born again." Not to be observed in the external, but to be known and observed in the heart, in the spirit, indwelling the heart. So the kingdom of God is not known by observation, it is known by application. That's why you may look at the church and be disappointed. You may wonder why there are more hypocrites in the church than there are outside the church. You may wonder how it is decisions are made and they don't seem to sit right with the people, but they come from a higher office, and therefore we do as we are instructed. And we discover down the track that these instructions came from mere men. They didn't come from God's word. You may look at the church and say, "Well, there's really no difference. I could go to a concert in the town hall on a Saturday night and go to church on a Sunday morning and hear the same kind of music and the same kind of activities will take place. What's the difference?" If you're looking for the kingdom of God in the external, then you won't find it. The kingdom of God is in the heart of God's people. So here we have two aspects of one truth. Come back over to John chapter 3 and verse 5. John 3 and verse 5. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So, one, we cannot see the kingdom. Two, we cannot enter the kingdom. We enter into the kingdom. Come over to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13. Galatians 1 verse 13. Sorry, Colossians 1:13. Colossians 1:13. So here is how it works. This is how it happens. He, that is God, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us, transferred, into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's how it happens. God takes a sinner from his sin and transports him from that condition, placing him into the kingdom of God, into the family of God, into the heart of God. And that sinner becomes a saint because God has worked a work in his heart and life. God conveys us, having delivered us from the power of darkness, into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now look at from verse 9 of Colossians 1. We won't read through it all. But look at how the Apostle Paul is referring to this work of saving grace. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. You cannot have that if you're not in the kingdom. God bestows upon those who are his the spirit of understanding. What does that mean? It means that God gives us eyes to see and ears to hear. And when we look for the kingdom of God, we do not look at the external, but we look for Christ in the heart. We look to see the actions and the attitudes that speak out the life of Christ in the heart. So that's the first part of this truth. We enter the kingdom. But remember what we read in Luke 17, verse 21. The kingdom of God is within you. That's the second aspect. In Colossians 1, verses 24 through to 29, Paul again takes up this theme and he crowns it with these words. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So in the first aspect, we enter the kingdom and the kingdom enters us. That's the joy and the thrill of knowing God's salvation. So Jesus insists upon the spiritual nature of his kingdom. Standing now before Pilate, he affirms, my kingdom is not of this world. Forget about your Caesars. My kingdom is God's kingdom. It's a heavenly kingdom. It is established in the heart of his people. And then down in verse 37 of John chapter 18, Pilate concludes this particular scene by asking, are you a king then? As if Jesus has not answered the question, when in reality he has. But Pilate doesn't have eyes to see or ears to hear. And so he still asks, are you a king then? But look at verse 37. Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. Two interesting thoughts here. First of all, you may notice in your Bible that the word rightly appears to be just a little different to the others. It's in italics. That simply means it has been put in there to try and give us a better understanding of the text. But in reality, it takes away the full impact of the proper meaning of this. Just take rightly out for a moment and read the text again. You say that I am a king. That's how it reads in the text. But the second thought is that the word that is translated here as king can mean king. So it's a proper translation. But the word in essence means sovereign. Now, if you're a king, you may or may not have power. There are some kings that are puppet kings, and they're only a figurehead. They stamp the papers that come from Parliament, and they attend official functions, and they do all kinds of things. But they're just a puppet king, and their position is held on to rather loosely. But then there are others who are real kings, real sovereigns. They rule over their kingdom. Pilate asked, are you a king then? Jesus replied, I am sovereign. And here we have the full impact of what is about to take place. It is not just Jesus of Nazareth who will walk up the hillside to the cross. It is not just the King of the Jews who will be marched to Golgotha's hill. But here we have the sovereign, the one who sits upon the center of the circle of the earth, the one who is seated above all things upon the throne, and everything is under his control. With one word of his command, the universe was flung into existence. And here he stands now condemned before Pilate. But we are heartened by the assurance that this is not being worked out or enacted because of the demands or desires of any people or any group of people. We are now witnessing a mighty movement of God. God is steering the ship to land. God is bringing all things together, and for this purpose Jesus came, that he might seek and save that which is lost. How can he save the lost? Only by the shedding of his blood on the cross of Calvary. And Jesus knows all of this, and he stands before Pilate condemned. And now, almost as a kind of throwaway line, more of a retort than a question, in verse 38, Pilate said to him, what is truth? Jesus has confirmed in verse 37 that he would bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Now Pilate is utterly confused. The Jews are saying one thing. You're saying a different thing. Who has it right? Who is speaking the truth? What is truth? And you can almost see him wringing his hands in horror and holding his head between his hands. How is he going to get out of this dilemma? Who do we believe? You are the Pharisees. But Jesus has already given him the answer in verse 37. Everyone who is of the truth hears the truth. Everyone who is of the truth knows the truth. Why? Because the truth is in us. Christ is in us. Remember what John told us in John 1 verse 17? The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And what happens when we are caught up by the truth, when truth lays hold on us and we lay hold upon the truth? What happens? John 8 verse 32, the truth will set you free. And so as this scene comes to a close, Pilate is still no closer to understanding what is really happening. And so he stumbles upon this great custom and tradition, and in his mind he believes he's found an answer. It will all go well from here. There's nothing that has been produced as evidence in the trial so far to assure him that Christ deserved death. It's only a matter of asking them who they would want released, and surely they will say, release Jesus. But it's not over yet for Pilate. It's not over yet for Jesus. It is not yet over for the Jewish people. And it's not yet over for you and for me. God willing, next Lord's Day we'll go a little further and look at the question, do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews? They said, not this man. They're still looking at the outward. How are you looking today? Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you again for your word. Pray that by your Spirit you will impart its truth, impact our hearts, and lead us to a full and glad surrender of our lives, that we may know that we are in the kingdom and the kingdom of God is in us. We pray in our Saviour's name. Amen.